Georgia, which is not far from where I live. I live in North Carolina, but I live in that southwest corner. If you've ever been to Murphy, if you've been to Murphy, it's because you went to the casino, and I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. We got two casinos, one in Murphy, one in Cherokee. Half our church works at the casino. Don't knock it, man. It's paying the bills. Another conversation for another time. Probably not the best way to start off as a guest speaker. Anyway, we're right on the line. We're right on the Georgia line. And there's a Chick-fil-A down there. If you want to go to Chick-fil-A where I live, you got to drive about an hour and 15 minutes. And if you want to go to anything other than rocks, trees, and water. So I walked in. I'd done the mobile app order. Walk in, my order's going to be ready. Have my family in the car. There's a man and a woman, a couple, in front of me getting their order. And then there's a lady behind them. I've affectionately nicknamed these people. The lady in front of me I've nicknamed French Fry Lady. The man in front of her I've nicknamed Milkshake Guy. And it's because in about a one-minute window, I watched this 70-year-old man with his wife go off on a 15, 16-year-old teenage worker because she got him the wrong flavor or size of milkshake. He could have done without the milkshake, I'll just tell you that. And he's just ripping this kid, you know. And then she handles it wonderfully. She navigates that, gets through it. Then French Fry Lady steps up and goes off because they got her French fry order wrong. I don't remember the details. At this point, I'm just thinking, this kid represents what's good about the teenage generation right now. You know, she's working hard, and it was chaotic. It was crazy. It was during Christmas season. It's crazy. And I'm the type of person, some of y'all are like this, I'm the type of person that can't keep my mouth shut when something like that's going on. You know what I mean? And so I just spoke up and I said, I think I said some things that needed to be said and made a scene. And that a milkshake guy's wife was going, "See, I told you, people are paying attention," you know. But I left there thinking, we live in a consumer mindset society. Our culture and society is saturated with consumerism. When you have a consumer mindset, you go in. What used to be a good thing, the customer is always right, has become an enabling or an entitlement thing where I go in and I think, what do you got for me? What do you owe me? I'm paying, I'm here, I'm doing you a favor by purchasing what you've got or whatever. And we have this consumer mindset as a society. And I think we drag that mindset into church a lot of times. And so we show up on Sunday and we just expect that we're going to receive. But the reality is every part, every member of the body of Christ is to give as often as we receive. We're to go and tell as much as we have come and heard. And so this morning, my prayer is that you would be challenged from the lives of Aquila and Priscilla, this couple in the book of Acts. We're going to be in the book of Acts. We're going to be in chapter 18. And we're going to consider what it looks like to cultivate homes within the church home where everyone here is on mission. Everybody here is advancing the kingdom of the gospel of the kingdom, and we're doing our part to grow and build the kingdom of God and to impact the world with the gospel. And one of the things that's so amazing is you're part of a church that's on mission. And so if everyone will be on mission within this church, there'll be an incredible impact in this area, in the cities, but then also globally. And so we're gonna see a picture of that. I want to give you, before I read from Acts 18, we're not going to read the whole chapter. We're going to read a few sections. We're going to read about half a dozen verses. But I want to give you the main point to begin with. It's lengthy. It's a paragraph. I want to give you the main point of today's message. The main point is this: our home and resources can serve as our base of operations for advancing the kingdom, for advancing the gospel of God in the kingdom. Aquila and Priscilla show us how a husband and wife can be on mission to advance the gospel, disciple believers, invest in the lives of others, and using our home as a base of operations, labor together to build the kingdom that Jesus has called us to build. In other words, they're going to show us what it looks like for everybody in this room to be on mission. Everybody in this room to be on mission. Not just the professional ministers, not just Jake, Matt, not just Abby, not just those that serve in the local church, but that every person who's been saved and redeemed by the gospel of Jesus is on mission, specifically under the umbrella of the Great Commission, to make disciples, but not just to make disciples, to minister to people. You'll see, I've been in my personal, not study time, but reading time in the morning, I got to the end of 2 Kings and decided to jump over I just read through the Bible, Genesis to Revelation. I don't really follow a plan. I just started. I'm real simple minded, and so I start in Genesis. And if you just turn the pages and go from beginning to end, that works great for me. And it's really not hard. And so, but I got to the end of 2 Kings, and I was like, I want to go over and read Jeremiah and Isaiah and Jeremiah, because as Kings is winding down, you've got these prophecies that these guys are laying down where God's going to bring judgment. You know why God brought judgment on Israel? For sure because of idolatry. But then also he was very angry with the way they treated their neighbors, with the way they viewed the community, with the way they viewed those who were hurting, destitute, needy. They had the truth. The Israelites had the truth. They had the revelation of Yahweh. And rather than teach it, proclaim it, live it out, they abandoned it and turned to idolatry. And so we know the heart of God is that we would be on mission, not just to see people saved, but to see people ministered to in their hurting brokenness or in their destitution or in their poverty, their spiritual poverty, their physical poverty, to care for the widow and the orphan. That's the job of the church. If we're all going to do our part, then we're going to be on mission to witness and share the gospel, but also to care for those that are in need of care. And Aquila and Priscilla are going to example that for us. I'll begin by reading the first four verses. We're going to read verses 1-4, then we're going to jump way down in the chapter, but we'll pause after these first four. It says, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, and he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. He reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. Okay, let's pause right there and set the stage. So Paul has left Athens, and Athens is that incredible story, that scene in Acts chapter 17, where he goes on. There's a moment where Paul goes into what's called the Areopagus at Mars Hill. There's a moment where he goes on what the equivalent for us would be the Super Bowl halftime show meets the Supreme Court. So, in judicially or legally, it was the biggest stage you could argue for. Argue or plead a case, but then it was also theatrically the biggest stage in terms of having the attention of the popular culture. So imagine Paul at the halftime show of the Super Bowl proclaiming the gospel. He's just come from that. And everywhere Paul's gone, he's seen incredible results. But when he leaves Athens, only a few people respond. And when he gets to Corinth, he is beat up, he is worn out. He is absolutely just gassed. I mean, he is like out of steam. And we've all been there. We've all been in situations. You might be in a situation like that in your life where you're just, the tank is empty. The sponge is dry and brittle. And you need the Lord to fill you and to bring nourishment to your soul. And that's where the body of Christ gets to play that role often in one another's lives. Because when Paul gets to Corinth, he goes into the home of this couple. Now, let me tell you about this couple. What we know from those verses and from six other places that they're talked about, they were from Rome. Okay, we're in Corinth. If you go look in your Bible maps, you draw. It's a long ways. It's a long daggum ways from Rome to Corinth. And it's boat, it's walking, it's riding donkeys or whatever. It's like not an easy journey. They have been displaced. Our text tells us they have been displaced because they've been driven out of Rome because of an anti-Semitic movement against the Jewish people. They have been targets of racism. They have been displaced. They haven't been pushed out because of a bad economy and they needed to go find work somewhere else. They have been displaced. It tells us in verse 2, Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. So this is a couple. As Paul comes into their home, he's battered, he's broken, he's beaten, he's worn out. He's been to jail a few times. He's been whipped, beaten, stoned. Like, he's had a rough go. He comes into their home, and these people have a ministry mindset, but they've themselves been through great persecution. They have themselves been through great difficulty. And there's a principle that sort of stares out of the text at us, that God's going to use your difficult season for his good and for the advancement of the kingdom and for the growth of the church. And so Paul comes into their home, and he begins to be ministered to by them and to minister along with them. And I think it's important to recognize that he is in a bad way. But then if you go down to verse, I want to read something. In verse 8, it says, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. So Paul gets there, and then out of this home, he and Aquila and Priscilla begin to do gospel ministry, gospel work in the city, and there's great results. People are coming to faith in Jesus. Religious leaders are coming to faith in Jesus. Government leaders are coming to faith in Jesus. But there's another principle. In verse 9, it says, the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I'm with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many people in this city who are my people. And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. So Paul is at this point where he's under pressure to set the stage. He's overwhelmed with the task, the ministry task at hand as a pastor, a missionary, a ministry leader. He's being encouraged and undergirded. They sort of encourage him in his journey, which is a really important ministry that you have to your pastor and his family, to encourage the man of God, because I will tell you, it is a very difficult life to live. It's a very difficult life to live. And so they're encouraging him. They're then on mission together. They see great results, but then persecution comes, and Paul gets threatened, and there's this scheme to kill Paul. So they say, well, we're going to kill him. But the Lord comes, and he speaks a word to Paul, and he says, they're not going to kill you. I'm not going to let that happen. It's a really, really, I think, has to be a very empowering moment for Paul. You're doing the work. You're ministering. There's threats on every side. The world around you is dark. Corinth is a horrible city. There's pagan idolatry. There's a really terrible government in place. And Paul's life is threatened because the gospel is advancing. And God comes to him and says, hey, man, you're frustrated. You're depressed. There's anxiousness. You're broken. But I got you. You know, I got you. And he gives him this promise that the ministry is going to continue. And then it just says, so then Paul stayed another year and a half, which is a pretty lengthy time for him to stay in one place. And he continues to do the work. Verse 18, let's jump down. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. So there they are again. So now they're going to leave with Paul, and they go over to the city of Ephesus, which is another city in the Roman Empire, where they'll continue to do ministry. Now jump down to verse 24. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So you've got, they leave Corinth, they go with Paul, they go over to Ephesus, they end up on their own in Ephesus for a season. These guys are, keep in mind, they're construction workers, they're blue-collar folks. These are not seminary graduates. They didn't go to Christian school. They probably were converts as adults, probably, because of the timeline of when Jesus came and fulfilled the gospel. And they're just spending their lives for the gospel. They're just spending their lives for the gospel. And so they moved to Ephesus, another very, very cosmopolitan city of that day, and they begin to minister to this guy named Apollos, who a lot of people think wrote the book of Hebrews. A lot of people think he did not, but a lot of people think he did. But either way, he was a dynamic figure in the early church. And he was a very good communicator, but he didn't have sound doctrinal foundation in his preaching, it would appear. We see this a lot in the ministry that I lead. We have about 35 young men and women that spend a year at a time with us. They're in a one-year rotation. They're with us for a year. And some of those young men will identify as guys that we want to train up to be preachers, teachers, speakers. And oftentimes, there's a young man with us right now. He came with me to the men's conference here last year. Incredibly dynamic communicator. He's from a very urban environment in Atlanta. Comes from an area, has a heart to go back into sort of the demographic he grew up in and preach the gospel and pastor and shepherd and lead. Urban upbringing, very dialed into that culture, very dynamic preacher. But what we've realized is he's not ready yet because when he gets in front of people, he can rely on his own personality and gifting, and he can kind of get through it that way. So we've pulled him back, and we're discipling and equipping and teaching and training him so that when he does go back into that context, the doctrinal rigidity will be there to hold him firm. We need that doctrinal rigidity when it comes to how we teach and preach and proclaim the word of God. And so Aquila and Priscilla, God uses this blue-collar couple to teach this guy Grudem systematic theology, you know? Like, hey, let's put on a pot of coffee, let's sit down at the kitchen table. We're going to make sure you understand when you're preaching that you're preaching with biblical faithfulness. The word of God has authority, and we're preaching under that authority. And so I want to consider six things that we're going to call this the ministry platform and execution that we learn from Aquila and Priscilla. I just want to take some lessons from their lives, take some pages from their playbook. This couple, their ministry platform and execution of ministry and things that we can learn from them. The first thing we learn from them is hospitality. Hospitality is something everyone can do. Some people have a really good gift of hospitality. Some people love to open their home. Most pastors and their families have this gift. Your pastor does. Your home is open often. There were folks this weekend that made it very hospitable to be a part of this conference. You're a church that is hospitable. But hospitality is something that every single believer can practice when it comes to the advance of the kingdom, of the gospel. We can all practice hospitality. These guys brought a battered and exhausted Paul into their home, and they became a base of operations there for the advance of the gospel in the church. In Ephesus, they followed the same template with Apollos. Their table in their living room or their kitchen became a source of encouragement and instruction for those who would teach the church at large. They held a house church there. We do know this. This was the way the church grew in the Roman Empire. I think it's safe to say that they used their home to minister to the kinds of people that Jesus ministered to. They eventually, we know at the end, they end up back in Rome. Because Paul, when he writes his letter to the Romans, he mentions them. So a question at this point for us, I'm going to ask you a question. To what extent might we use hospitality as a means of kingdom growth? It's a question for every believer. I live in a very southern Appalachian context, and I've mentioned this when I preached here before. My family, I think my great 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 like my fourth great grandparents lived in Wilkes County, and then each generation just gravitated a little more west. And the Appalachian culture is a really strong culture. It's very unique. And the accent is very unique. The way folks talk, I don't have it much anymore. I talk like I'm from New York or something, you know. compared to my neighbors and my brother, I do. There's this family of brothers. I love them so much. Only three of them are living now. Two of them are dead. One from an overdose. One from cirrhosis of the liver, bad alcohol and drug abuse. The one that died with cirrhosis of the liver, I think he was 38 when he died. The one that overdosed, he was 34. But two of the brothers I'm real close with, they're big bear hunters, and these guys don't have jobs. I don't know how they make a living. They just one of them's name's Farron, and Farron is in his 60s, and he just keeps a weed eater and a chainsaw in the back of his truck, his little truck, and you just see him working for people, and they just make enough to get by. I'll see Farron at the grocery store, and he'll have, you know, like a case of Mountain Dew and a thing of Folgers and a carton of Pall Malls, you know, and like he's just living the good life. And but he had this Dino was the brother that died of cirrhosis. And I remember we were interviewing a family to come on staff with us to be, our ministry had grown and I needed to bring on an executive partner to work at the leadership level. And so this guy was actually on our board of directors, but he lived in a real affluent community in Wisconsin. And it was one of these communities where people shopped at REI and drove Subarus and, you know, like it just, I'm not throwing off on any of that. I'm just saying not the town I live in. You know what I mean? And so he is a big cultural jump. And so they show up and we're out in my front yard and I live on a gravel road, dirt road. There ain't much gravel on it, it's just dirt. And so, and here comes Dino putting up the road on his lawnmower with no hood, it's just the lawnmower, the motor and the seat. And he's got a koozie with something in it and he's high as a kite and, you know, and he comes putting up on this mower and he stops and puts it in park or whatever, you know, and we're out in the front yard, and he would always say, "What are you into, feller?" That's what he would always say to me. "What are you into, feller?" And this lady, the wife, her name's Kara, I'm like dying to take a peek at her reaction to this guy, you know, like people don't know somebody like that really exists. So I talked with Dino, you know, she couldn't understand anything we were saying. I revert right back to that accent when I'm talking to somebody like that. So they left and she said later, they were there for like 3 days just interviewing and considering if this was a good move for them. And we're sitting around that night and she said, I want to ask you a question. I don't want to sound condescending. Are a lot of people around here like Dino? I was like, she's freaking out, man. She's like, there's no telling what, you know, what she's playing out in her mind. And so what I said to her is I said, here's the reality. There's people like Dino where you live. You ain't ever looked at them. You never paid any attention to them. I said, I'm not judging you. I'm not being ugly to you. But there's a reason people like Dino are not your friend. It's because you've never been a friend to them. You've never connected with them. I said, I love Dino. Dino loves me, and I'll probably bury him and do his funeral one day. And that happened. You know, like so it turned into this really cool, long conversation. Well, they ended up moving to our community, and they intentionally bought a house straight across from the roughest trailer park in our community. And they have ministered to people. They just hit a switch, flipped a gear. They have fostered. They've had single moms in their home. They are on mission in that trailer park, and it's just been really powerful to see, because I can tell you that neither of them are eloquent communicators. Like if that husband stood and preached, he would be faithful to the text, but no, it'd be hard to keep up with him. He's a type, whatever personality, where he likes spreadsheets and numbers and, you know, like he's very analytical and he's just not a dynamic communicator, but he loves Jesus and he cares about people and they've been on mission. And as a result, there's been several people we've baptized in our church because of that family. I think of that when I think of the gift of hospitality. They opened their home. They started to open their home to people like Dino. Sometimes when you do this, by the way, I wrote this down as an observation, our hearts will be broken. You can think of women that have lived in our home through my wife's jail ministry. We've had several women come out and live in our home. We've had kids stay in our home. We've fostered extensively. If you've ever fostered, you know, you get your heart broken a lot. If you're going to open your heart and do ministry, you're going to get your heart broken, and you're going to get done wrong by people, which is like kind of what happened to Jesus. You know? So being on mission is a little bit messy, and it's a little bit uncomfortable, and it's a little bit dirty. But if we're going to do this effectively, the easiest way to do it is to do it from within our home. I'm not saying be unsafe. I'm not saying invite drug dealers into your home and have your kids exposed to that. I'm not saying that. I'm saying we have to be on mission and we have to recognize it's not, don't romanticize it. It's hard and it's rough and it's dirty. Number two, these others will go more quickly. Discipleship and ministry training and investment in others. We learn that from them. When we think about the way that they did what they did, ministry platform, and then the execution of that ministry, they trained people, they discipled people, they invested in people. So it's not just the Dinos of the world, It's the young believers. It's the hurting believer. It's the widow who's lost her husband. It's the single mom who wants to raise her child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, but is trying to do it by herself with an ex husband or a baby daddy that's in the world, and it's just crazy. So we're encouraging, we're equipping, we're mentoring, we're training, we're making an investment in other people's lives. Number three, they were strategic and they were like-minded. I think that's important. They were strategic and they were like-minded. They didn't just wait for ministry to come to them. They talked about it. They figured it out. They planned it. How do we know this? Because of all the seven places that they're mentioned, when we connect the dots of all of that, we know this was a busy couple. They were advancing the kingdom, doing the work. Well, you don't accidentally do that. You don't do it for free, and you don't do it without talking about it. Like they were on mission together. They were doing the work. They were in step together, like what one was doing, the other knew what was up, and it was like they had these conversations, and so they were strategically working through it. And I think what probably played in very strategically was how they used their giftings and how they spent their money, how they used their finances. Giftings and finances, those are the two things you got to talk through as husband and wife, especially. And if you got kids, bringing them into the mission and saying, how are we going to work from our home to use our resources to minister the gospel of Jesus Christ and advance the kingdom? I remember my wife calling me, those that were at the parenting conference this weekend, I talked about my family a good bit. I have a unique family dynamic. I have a daughter and son-in-law who are missionaries in a very remote part of East Africa on the border with South Sudan, war-torn area. They're independent missionaries. They have their own NGO. So I have three adult kids. That's my oldest. And my first grandkid be here next month, Lord willing. She's going to have that baby out there in the middle of that village in 120 degrees. Y'all pray for that. It's crazy. But then we have three adopted kids. Two of them are from over there. Two of them are from northern Uganda. They're siblings. Well, right in between those two kids, my wife has this program she started. When we brought those kids home, they had great educational needs that we weren't getting met at the elementary school. They're in public school and just limited resources. And so she started an after-school tutoring program, gospel-centered, and it's been very effective. About 50 kids in that program after school from 3 to 5. And it's opened up crazy ministry opportunities in the community. So she calls me one day. There's just one family. It's four siblings and a couple of the kids a lot of their kids have gone into foster care with DSS, but there's four adult siblings that live with the mom in a trailer where if you want pills, if you want heroin, basically you name your drug of choice, you can go get it there. And this kid, this boy was in that family that had spent some nights with us, been home with us. My wife called me one day and she said, hey, I'm bringing Malachi home. And I was like, okay. Like, I don't remember thinking, wait, let's talk about this, you know. Like, just, but looking back, that was 3 years ago, and he's our kid now. And I think back, like, we were talking about this recently. There's something powerful about just trusting each other and being in step. Like, I don't ever question anything she's going to do. She doesn't question anything I'm going to do. Like, yeah, let's do it. But to the flip side of that, the kid we've got, Malachi, he has a cousin that just got taken by DSS, and they called us. It's a little baby. We're in our 50s now, and they called us and said, we take this child. And my wife said, I don't think we can do it. I think we're kind of at the end of that side of things. Let us help you get that kid placed with a family in our church. So there are limitations, and I ain't gonna lie. I was not excited about changing more diapers, or whatever. but that being in step with one another is critical, and I think Aquila and Priscilla were. Number four, they cared that ministry had biblical and doctrinal foundation and solidity. If you're here as a guest, I'll tell you about this church that I appreciate is they're not just committed to advancing the kingdom of the gospel and caring about people and reaching the community, the cities, and the nations, but they teach faithful, true to the word of God, biblical doctrine, because this is a church that holds to a high view of scripture. If we don't, listen, when it comes to ministry and missions and reaching people, if we don't hold to a high view of scripture, then it just becomes social work. It just, Angelina Jolie adopted a bazillion kids. Madonna adopted a bunch of kids. Michael Jackson, like, you can name your celebrity. They do social work. What the doctrine does is it takes the care of poor people, orphans, needy, people that are hurting. It looks at a society's needs and it says, we have the answer. We're going to do something about it. But the greatest need is not that they have food. The greatest need is that they have Jesus. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world? Get a pair of shoes, get some clean water, get some clothes, learn how to read and write, get a degree or learn a trade. What does it profit a man if he gains all of that and lose his soul? So the gospel stands up the ministry work of the church with doctrinal rigidity. I tell you this, this is critical because all over the continent of Africa and much of South America, a false gospel of prosperity has been constantly advanced and is advancing right now. So even in the dark corners of the world, we've got to take a gospel but be faithful with doctrinal rigidity. Number five, they were globally minded. They were globally minded. They saw the big picture of global missions and church plan. The next time we hear from them, like I said, is in Romans 16. They're literally all over the world. They didn't take reckless action. They didn't make poorly conceived and executed decisions. Yet they were willing to risk it all, their lives and their livelihoods, to advance the gospel. They also didn't just engage in a social work brand of ministry in Christianity. They proclaimed salvation through Jesus, and they helped minister to the needs of people. It's important to balance and do both. They were globally minded, and that's going to be hard at times. I remember laying in a bed in a little room in Mumbai, India, when my daughter was 12. My oldest daughter came to me when she was like 6 years old. We were doing our family vacation. We were in an orphanage in Central America. That's where we would go for our family vacation. And we would spend a week down there every Christmas. And she said, I want to be a missionary. I said, what's that mean? So we had to start having conversations. She's about 10 years old. She says, I want to go to India. And that's where I think I want to be a missionary. I was like, she said, but I want to go visit first to make sure. She's 10. I was like, all right. I said, all right, here's the deal. You pay for your trip. You pay for your mama's trip. I'll pay for mine. And the three of us will go and spend a couple of weeks. We have missionary partners and connections. Took her about 2 years to save and raise and get the money. She went and spoke to the women's ministry at this little Methodist church in our town. Them girls gave her about $1,000. Man, she melted their hearts and all those older ladies. It was awesome. But we went, and I remember the first night I'm laying there. I got my 11 or 12 year old daughter is on a cot. My wife and I, we're all packed into one little room. And on this side of the room we were renting, we were going to the next day meet up with the missionary partner that we have in the city. On this side of the building, there was a Hindu temple. On this side, there was a large mosque. And I'm jet lagged, and I'm laying there at 5 in the morning, and the Muslim call to prayer just starts booming out of this mosque. And then it's not long after that I hear the bells start ringing at the Hindu temple. People are coming to get their daily blessing. I'm sitting between two demons and those that worship these demons. And my 11-year-old is asleep. And I thought, how in the world am I going to lead this child? How am I going to do this? And sometimes, you know, I don't think I've led her. I think if you parent well, sometimes they're going to have their shoulder between your shoulder blades pushing you. It's, you know, you're not really leading. They're kind of pushing you along. Well, that same daughter, last year, we get a call. They've got a little bush plane, and they fly into these villages in South Sudan. Plane was down. She had malaria. Son-in-law, when they're up there, we'll go a week without being able to talk to them. Son-in-law was able to call us, get a call out and say, you need to pray. I think we're losing Kilby. That's my daughter. And I can't get to her. They're like, there's no conceivable way I can get to her. I don't even know where they're at. Even if I got to South Sudan, I don't know where to go. And God, by his grace, spared her life. But we were in the middle of camp, maybe the week your students were at camp, I don't know. And we called 750 of us, got together and prayed at a youth camp in North Carolina. And God spared her life. And when she left, my wife went back with her. My wife went over to visit a couple months later. When they landed back, they took the plane, they went back into that village. My wife said they got out of the plane and the village erupted just like, she said it was like insanity. Because these people are like, you're supposed to be dead. The fever was in your brain. When it goes to your brain, you die. And so platform, open hearts to the gospel because of this miraculous thing that has happened. But I'm going to tell you, if you're going to be globally minded, it's going to cost you some sons and daughters. It's going to cost you some sons and daughters. And it already has, because there's kids out of this church that are serving and are going to go and serve and have served. But it's worth it. It's worth it. The last thing, number six, they were locally minded. Ministry opportunities in our neighborhood, subdivisions. There's one that was announced here earlier, New Life Family Outreach. I'm looking at that. I'm going, yeah, there we go. Like, you're partnering with local ministry and doing the work and saying we're not just going to go to the nations. We're going to work locally. And one thing, the last practical thing I wanted to point out is we talked about this yesterday in the conference, but the church that I'm part of, there's a vibrant fostering and adoption community within that church. We've got probably between 15 and 20 kids. The family I mentioned earlier that were scared of Dino, they foster, and they've got a little girl right now who comes from a family just like Dino's. So it's just cool to see God transition and transform. But in our church, we have what's called foster care groups. And so my family, we have three kids that have been adopted. One came through fostering. We have five families in our church that don't feel specifically called to foster or adopt, but they support us. They run errands. They get kids to practices once a week or twice a week. One of those families brings a hot meal to our house, so my wife doesn't have to cook it. An incredible way for everybody in the church to be on mission together. And you're going, oh, I can do that. We can't bring a kid into our home. There's certain things, we got limitations, but you know what? We can cook twice as much food one night every 2 weeks and take it to a family that's doing that work. Cool way for the church to be on mission. So you got to think not just globally, but locally. Takeaways. Let me give you some takeaways and we're done. Our citizenship is in heaven, not here. But while we are here, we have great opportunity and responsibility. One commentator I read said this, of Priscilla and Aquila. Their work calls to mind the second century epistle Diognetus, where it is said of Christians, they live in their own countries, but only as non-residents. They participate in everything as citizens and endure everything as foreigners. Every foreign country is their fatherland, and every fatherland is foreign. So it's a missional mindset. Second takeaway, God has given us all resources. You may have to be creative. Maybe your resources aren't financial. But as a team, we can use our collective resources at the local church level to advance the work of the kingdom and to grow this church body, to be on mission to grow this church so we have a greater impact. Our best and most practical base of operations is our home. Your home is not a castle. It's your command center. Partnership and teamwork are critical. And I want to conclude with a little math illustration here. I was terrible in math at school. I took math that was just called math my freshman year of college. It was always called. I took my freshman year of college. I called. My mom said, I was an athlete, dumb athlete. And my mom said, let me see your classes. And I was reading them and couldn't text. I'm on the landline. I was telling her. And she said, I'm taking math. She said, what math is that? I said, there's different kinds, you know. But listen to this. Let me give you the difference between addition and multiplication, because gospel math is multiplication. Listen to this. Four rounds of addition. 2 + 2 = 4. 4 + 4 = 8. 8 + 8 = 16. 16 + 16 = 32. In four rounds, we get to 32. Listen to how multiplication works. 2 × 2 = 4. 4 × 4 = 16. 16 × 16 = 256. 256 × 256 = 65,536. And my calculator wouldn't go past that. That's why we did four rounds. The point being, the church is called to multiplication. That word is even used. That when we reach others who reach others who reach us, that's the way the church has grown throughout history. And that's the way this church is going to grow, both in local impact and global impact. And might every one of us be a part of that work. Let's pray. Lord, I pray this morning you'd take the example set before us. The first example being the example that our Lord Jesus set for us. And the way that you condescended, lowered yourself, humbled yourself to be named among sinners. You made yourself of no reputation. You took on the form of humanity. You were made in the likeness of human flesh, and you died for us, for sin. But then, Lord, I pray that we would take from the example of Aquila and Priscilla, who what an incredible resume to minister and disciple and encourage Paul and Apollos. Legends, giants of the Christian faith, foundations of the New Testament church. And here's a couple, blue collar as they were, simple in their earthly possessions, and they held up the arms of these men. And I think it's safe to say they were pivotal to the foundational work of the early church. May we be a church here at City Light that is made up of people with an Aquila and Priscilla mindset, a gospel mindset. May we be on mission. In Jesus' name, amen.